It's a privilege for us to have Pastor Matt Morrell here with us. I was on the, and still am, as far as I know, on the pulpit committee serving as an ex officio member. And I've had the opportunity multiple times to interact with Matt and have really, Pastor Matt, and have enjoyed the time with him and believing that our hearts are kind of knitting together as we're kind of going through this. Some of the things that I've appreciated about him, and he's kind of made reference to these things about what he loves. He loves his family, loves his wife and his children. He loves the Lord. He loves truth. He's going to get ready to do something he also loves. He loves preaching. And he loves people. And I just appreciate his heart and how he just is very transparent with us. So, Pastor Matt, would you come challenge us again from the Word? Again, something you love to do. And we love to hear it.
Thank you, Pastor Dave. Thank you all. Thank you for your graciousness to my family today. It's been a blessing to be among you and with you. We spent the afternoon with Shatru and Wendy and the boys and had a terrific time there. Thank you for the graciousness in interacting with us. Thank you for your sensitivity to our family and our church family, Shasaga Lakes Baptist. And I would ask that you continue to pray for them as they as well are waiting and praying for God's will to be done in these matters. This evening, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter number 1. In your New Testaments, the book of Acts chapter number 1. After witnessing the marvelous ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ back into heaven, the disciples returned to Jerusalem to wait. Luke 24:52 says they returned to Jerusalem to wait with great joy. I find that to be a bit of a contradiction. Have you ever had to wait? In small ways, we wait every day of our lives. We wait for the traffic light to change. We wait for the next available representative. We wait in line at the store. And under normal circumstances, our waiting is not with great joy. Assuming that we spend 30 minutes a day waiting, assuming that each of us were to live to be 80 years old, we would spend a total of 14,600 hours in waiting. That's upwards of 2 years of our lives wasted in waiting. And the truth of the matter is that most of us spend more than 30 minutes a day waiting. And seldom is that waiting with great joy. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus instructed his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait, and there they were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. And they were to wait for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Acts 1, verse 11. According to Luke 24:52, they waited with great joy. According to Acts 1, verse 14, they waited with one accord. The Holy Spirit was given as promised 10 days later in Acts chapter 2. However, we yet wait for the promised return of Jesus Christ. And don't you worry, He will return as He promised, 2 Peter chapter 3. But how do we pass the time? In our text this morning, we find the disciples waiting together in unity. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You this evening as we approach Your holy word, asking for the illumination of the Holy Spirit that He might be our teacher. I pray, God, that You would give us spiritual eyesight and spiritual understanding. I pray, God, that You would remove distraction from this place, any external or internal noise that might rob us of the truths that You intend to teach us this evening. God, I pray that You'll give me strength as I am weary after a long day. I pray, God, that You would use Your word to cut to the very core of our being. And Father God, as we wait for Your return, may we do so with one accord. May we do so with great joy. I pray that You will use the model of these early disciples, these followers of the way, to be instructive to us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter number 1, it's open before you on your laps. I draw your attention to verse number 12. then they, that is the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. For the sake of those who are not native to the area, Luke explains that the Mount of Olives is a Sabbath day's journey, or 3/4 of a mile from Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey was the distance that one was permitted to travel on the Sabbath day according to rabbinic law. 3/4 of a mile, perhaps a mile. Verse number 13. And when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthias, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These 11 disciples met in the upper room, perhaps the same upper room where they had celebrated the last Passover with Jesus just a few weeks earlier. And there they prepared to wait as Jesus had instructed them. They were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were to wait for the return of their Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how they waited. Notice how they passed the time. Verse 14 says that these all continued waiting with one accord. The phrase "with one accord" is found 6 times in the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 46. Chapter 4, 24, 5, 12, 5, 25. They waited together with one accord. And it speaks of a like-mindedness. It describes a kind of a kindred spirit. It means that there was common ground or agreement or unity, and they waited together in unity with one accord. Now, there is a difference between union and uniformity and unity. Union is not unity. In fact, I understand that just recently it was explained to you that 2 cats tied by their tails and strung over a clothesline is not unity. It is union, but it is not unity. Uniformity is not unity. 2 prisoners might be dressed alike in jailhouse uniforms, but they don't have unity. For uniformity is not unity. Union is not unity. Uniformity is not unity. Unity is found where everyone is living and working together in agreement. And that is what is meant by the one accord here. That is how the disciples waited. But what makes this so remarkable is that there was variety and diversity among the people that were together with one accord. Look at verse 14. These all continued waiting with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Verse 15 totals the number at 120. There were men, and there were women. There were apostles, and there were ordinary people. There were even members of Jesus' physical family who had not yet believed in him during his earthly ministry, but had then later come to trust in him after his resurrection. And so although there was no union or uniformity, there was in fact unity as they waited together in the upper room for the Holy Spirit and for the return of Jesus Christ. But how was their unity demonstrated? And I think that the text reveals that for us. As these people waited, they were unified in practice. Number one, in the outline I've provided for you there in the bulletin, number one, they were unified in practice. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. First, they were praying together in the house. They were praying together in the house, letter A. And prayer was a fundamental, non-negotiable, must-have, always-do practice of the early New Testament Christians. Luke makes that very clear in the book of Acts. Nearly every chapter of Acts records the practice of prayer among the believers. Listen to this. In chapter 1, they prayed for guidance in making decisions. We'll look at that in a moment. Chapter 4, for courage to witness for Christ. In chapter 6, they prayed when choosing deacons to serve. In chapter 7, they prayed when facing persecution and martyrdom. In chapter 8, they prayed for the Samaritans. In chapter 9, they prayed before Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. In chapter 12, they prayed when Peter was in prison. In chapter 13, they prayed when commissioning missionaries. In chapter 16, they prayed when Paul and Silas were in prison. In chapter 27, they prayed in the midst of the storm. And Luke's history of the early church makes it clear that God worked when God's people prayed. And the unity of these believers was demonstrated in the practice of prayer. I am thrilled to know that this church has been praying together for months for God's leading and direction and will in the matter of a pastor. I am comforted to know that the dear folks at Chisago Lakes Baptist Church are praying for God's will to be done in this matter. They're praying precatory prayers right now against Fourth Baptist Church that the building will burn to the ground and that God will smite their enemies. No, I'm just kidding. The early New Testament Christians prayed. And as the old cliche goes, a family that prays together stays together. That's why Jesus taught to pray for your enemies. Tell you what, you want to melt away and dissolve the hostility that exists between you and a brother or sister in Christ in this church? Pray for them. Pray with them. Seek out the one who is your nemesis and pray with them. And find unity. But what was it that they were praying about here in Acts chapter 1? The context would lead us to believe that they were praying for the promise of the Holy Spirit, verses 4 to 8. And they were praying for the promised return of Jesus Christ, verses 9 through 11. But why ought we to pray about something that God has already promised? What's the point? For instance, why would we pray for God to meet our needs when He's already promised to do that? God's promises do not render prayer worthless, but give us the confidence that we know He will hear us and answer our prayers. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And it's an important practice to claim the promises of God, for then we are praying in the will of God. And so I submit to you that, first of all, the disciples prayed together. But there is a second way they demonstrated their unity. The second reason is not found here in the text, but it's found in Luke chapter 24. And so I invite you to go with me there to Luke 24. Luke 24. Now, anytime we study the Scriptures, you know that we ought to compare Scripture with Scripture to fully understand the whole counsel of God. And when studying the historic narratives of the Scriptures, for instance, Acts, we examine the parallel accounts to understand the full picture of what took place. And we do this with the Gospels, harmonizing the Synoptic Gospels. But in that Luke wrote both Acts and his Gospel, let's look at what he says here in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse number 50. And He, that is, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. I submit to you that, secondly, they were united in practice by praising to God, praising together in the temple. Their unity was practiced in prayer, letter A, and in praise, letter B. Praising together in the temple. We can worship God individually. We can worship God in our homes. You can worship God in your deer stand in the woods. You can worship God out on the lake. But it has always been the practice of God's people to meet together in corporate worship. Back to Acts chapter number 1. Acts 1, while you're turning there, I might just add that unity is not the chief virtue. Never do we surrender truth for the sake of unity. Never do we tolerate sin for the sake of unity. Let's read what happens back in our primary text. I'm sorry, Acts chapter number 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120 and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled." According to Jewish law, let me pause here, a minimum of 120 Jewish men were required to establish a community with its own council. And Luke probably recorded or mentioned the number 120 to give credibility to this new faith community. And because of that number, they were justified in conducting business. And so Peter, with his colorful personality, rose to address the group of disciples. Now, humanly speaking, we would expect reaction to Peter's speech. I want you to think of this. Jesus' mother Mary and Jesus' brothers might have objected to Peter claiming or to Peter standing up and speaking, claiming their own prominence because they were Jesus' human family. We call that nepotism, the favoring of family members because of their relationship with rather than their qualifications. And so perhaps Jesus' mother and Jesus' brothers may have objected to Peter. Secondly, also note that the apostles might have argued among themselves for prominence. After all, in Mark chapter 10, they each wanted to be the greatest in God's kingdom, one to sit on the right hand and the other on the left. John may have boasted that he was the most loved by Jesus. He was the one that was chosen to care for Jesus' mother there at the cross. But when Peter stood up to take the lead, surely someone would have opposed, for Peter had even denied Jesus 3 times. Who does Peter think that he is? But alas, Peter stood up. He took charge, addressing a matter of business. And we find that while the disciples were waiting, they were not only waiting united or unified in practice, praying and praising, but they were also unified in purpose. Number 2. They were unified in purpose. And Peter identified a negative issue, a painful remembrance, something controversial to be sure. What if in the course of these days together, as we are seeking God's will in the matter of a pastor for Fourth Baptist Church, we were to mention the unmentionables? What if we were to identify the controversies that exist, the sacred cows, the things that we only talk about in hushed tones in the foyer because they're divisive? How then could there be unity? Well, I propose to you that here, Peter addresses a controversial issue, and yet we will find that there is unity regarding the matter. The issue is that of Judas Iscariot. Look at verse 16. Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Regarding the manner of Judas's death, Luke describes him here as falling and rupturing his abdominal cavity. Matthew's gospel account says that Judas committed suicide by hanging. Collaborating the two records, it appears that perhaps Judas hung himself. The rope broke. He fell, impaled himself in the process, or Judas hung himself by falling on his sword as King Saul did. No matter. Regarding the purchase of the field, Luke claims that Judas bought the field with 30 pieces of silver that he had been given for betraying Jesus. However, Matthew's gospel account says that Judas returned the money to the priest, threw it at their feet. The priest picked up the money and then bought the potter's field. Collaborating the two accounts or records, it appears that the priests entered into the transaction on Judas's behalf, using Judas's money, for it was blood money, and the priest could have nothing to do with it. But what is important for us to understand here this evening is that according to Peter, these circumstances were a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And that was Peter's point of explanation to those in the upper room, addressing a point of controversy. I want you to keep your finger in Acts 1 again and turn back again to Luke 24. Again to Luke 24. And for the sake of a bit of background, Luke 24, verse number 25, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, specifically those on the road to Emmaus, chapter 24, verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jump to verse 45. Luke 24, verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses to these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem, wait until you are endued with power from on high. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. After his resurrection and after his ascension, Jesus opened the Old Testament scriptures to his disciples, and he opened their minds so that they might understand them. And at last, the disciples began to grasp how the Old Testament pointed forward to all that they had seen and experienced. And I submit to you that during the post-resurrection days and the post-ascension days, the disciples searched the Old Testament scriptures for further light, identifying the fulfillment in the very circumstances that were happening among them, fulfillment in the very experiences that they were having. For that reason, we find numerous uses of the Old Testament in the book of Acts, as the apostles would flesh out their understanding of the book of Acts in those very circumstances. And here in our text before us, in Acts 1, verse 20, Peter cited two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Peter used the first, Psalm 69, to explain what had happened, Judas's defection and death. Peter used the second, Psalm 109, to explain that what they should do about it, namely replace him. And we don't have time this evening to study those Psalms in detail, but know that Peter individualized those Psalms and applied them to Judas. And those Old Testament scriptures were given by Peter to those early disciples for unification in purpose. And they were unified in purpose over a very controversial matter, and that was the replacement of Judas as one of the 12. They did this, letter A, at the direction of the Holy Scriptures. They did this at the direction of the Holy Scriptures. Our purposes as individual believers and our purposes as an assembly of believers ought to be purpose-driven. We ought to be a purpose-driven church. We ought to be purpose-driven, that is, driven by the purposes that are given to us in the Scriptures. Do we say amen at this church? I need an amen. We need to be driven by the direction of the Holy Scriptures. And in that, there can be unity in purpose. We ought to rally together in unity as we come to understand all that God has given us in this book. It's certainly the case. Look at verses 21 and following. Acts 1, verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. You see, folks, they were unified in purpose. Letter A, the direction of the Scriptures. Letter B, the discernment of the saints. The discernment of the saints. Using good judgment, using human logic and common sense and discernment, they proposed two men to replace Judas. They proposed Joseph and Matthias. And they were nominated because of the following criteria. One, they must have had been present during Jesus' earthly ministry. That made sense. Two, they must have been a witness to Jesus' resurrection, a personal eyewitness to the risen Lord. And in choosing one of these two men, they would bring the number of apostles back to 12, an important number for the Jews. And so they were unified in purpose at the direction of the Scriptures and at the discernment of the saints. And they presented, if you will, their candidate or candidates to the disciples. But then let's conclude the narrative, verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he may go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They were unified in purpose, letter C, accepting letter C, the decision of God's sovereignty. The direction of the Scriptures, the discernment of the saints, the decision of God's sovereignty. As was their practice, they prayed in verse 24. And they waited on the sovereignty of God for the decision. Certainly, there was divine supervision in the casting of lots in Scripture. We don't draw straws or roll dice to discern God's will today, but we do accept His sovereign supervision of circumstances, both great and small in our lives. And so they waited. They waited with one accord in practice, praying and praising, and in purpose, the direction of the Scriptures, the discernment of the saints, and the decision of God's sovereignty. And folks, if I might depart from my notes and depart from the text, we also, in a similar way, must wait. We are no longer waiting for the Holy Spirit The Spirit of God has been given to all those who are named the name of Jesus Christ in faith. Part of the church, baptized by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a permanent resident in each believer's life. We don't wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We do wait, of course, for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And during the coming days, we also wait for God's will to become clear regarding a pastor for Fourth Baptist Church. And waiting is hard. Waiting is not easy. I don't know how they waited with great joy. It's agonizing at times. And at times we become impatient. Our practice in the meantime is prayer and praise. Our purpose is driven by the Scriptures, by the discernment of the saints, ultimately accepting the decision of God's sovereignty. This is an intense season for the Morrell family. This is an intense season for Fourth Baptist Church. And as we sit here this evening, this is a season of waiting for Chisago Lakes Baptist Church. Is it possible that there can be unity in waiting? Is it possible that there can be unity in the face of controversy and difficult decisions? I believe so. Ultimately, we rest in the sovereignty of God. And ultimately, we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that that ultimately is what compelled these early disciples to wait together in unity, is because of their anticipation of Jesus' return. You see, folks, do you have a greater eagerness to fill the vacancy at Fourth Baptist Church? Or do you have a greater eagerness to see your Lord Jesus Christ? And I would ask that your greatest passion not be in finding a pastor, but in seeing Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we marvel how that those disciples could wait together in unity. Oh God, they were so diverse. There were women and there were men and there were apostles and there were some of the physical family of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter took charge and hard decisions had to be made. And Lord, how is it that they could wait together in unity? Oh God, may our focus, may our attention not be on man, but may it be to the sky as we look for the rapture of the church. For Jesus promised that as He left, He would come in like manner. And oh God, as Your church, I pray that You would give us an anticipation for that day. And in the meantime, may we wait together in unity, for I pray this in Jesus' name.